this morning for your ministry. Did you know you were ministering this morning? Your singing was encouraging to me. Oftentimes I stop singing just to hear you sing and fill the room. And that really is an encouragement to me, and it challenges me because I know you're engaged. I know you're thinking about what you're singing and saying and the way that you're worshiping the Lord. So thank you for that. I noted that in your voices today. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the Gospel of Mark and the first chapter. I was speaking with someone recently, and they said, they hadn't been with us for a few weeks, and they said, oh, you're still in Mark chapter 1. Yes, that is true. We are on a journey through the Gospel of Mark. You know, it's always a preacher's lament, I guess, to study during the week and figure out all the things that the Lord has taught me and then have to decide which things I'd like to share. And so that's typical, as is the case this morning. What we know from the Gospel of Mark is this. Mark is very active. He tells us right up front what he's all about and what he is doing with his gospel. The very first verse reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And now he will go on for the next several chapters to explain this Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's going to fill in the picture about who Jesus is. He does so very carefully, picking several different events in the life of our Lord and elaborate on them to demonstrate his true personhood. But here at the beginning, in the first chapter, Mark gives us kind of a snapshot of a day in the life of Jesus on earth. What were his days like? Well, you can see that he gives us this 24-hour period. If you'll look at verse 21 of the first chapter, it says, "And the they there is referring to Simon, Andrew, James, and John that we were introduced to in the previous paragraph. They, along with Jesus, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue." So here's the beginning of the day. It's in the morning time. He goes to the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. Look at verse 29. "And immediately he left the synagogue, and now he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. He was there," you'll notice, verse 32, "until evening." That evening at sundown, they brought to him those that were sick. And then our text this morning begins in verse 35, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he did something." So you have this really 24-hour snapshot in the life of Jesus that Mark puts together. And I think what he's doing is he's saying, this is a day in the life of our Lord. This is what his days looked like. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. What did Jesus fill his days with? Well, look at verse 22. 1:22, "They were astonished at his" what? Teaching. What did Jesus do? He taught. What else did Jesus do? Verse 25, "Jesus rebukes a demon, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" Jesus cast out demons. What else did he do? Well, down in verse 30 and 31, he heals Simon's mother-in-law. She's been sick with a fever, and the Lord raises her up. Now imagine that on your to-do list in your day. I'm going to teach in the synagogue. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to heal Peter's mother-in-law. And then they're going to bring all kinds of people to me who are sick and demon-possessed, and I'm going to deliver them from the demons and heal them all. That's a busy day. Wouldn't you agree? Well, in our text this morning, Mark is careful to include something that we shouldn't leave out If that's all the picture that we had of Jesus today, we might think, man, he's just a flurry of activity, just going here, going there, doing this, doing that. He's always so busy. But Mark actually, beginning in verse 35, he includes for us something that really was fundamental to Jesus' ministry, something that lied at the foundation of it. See if you can discover what that is as we read it together. Look at Mark 1 and verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This morning, I'd like to preach to you on this topic and this title referring to Jesus, Alone with God and Sent to the World. This is a vital aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry. He made time to be alone with God that he might be effective in reaching the world. And that's our model. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this text together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving this episode in the life of our Lord that challenges us, that gives us the true blueprint and model for effective ministry. And so help us, Lord, in our heart today to know that all true ministry really stems from intimacy with you, and that would be our life's pattern. Give us the grace we need to learn these things and all the grace we need to implement them in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Many churches today, and this could be true in the case of our church, churches often become a flurry of activity. Lots of things going on. You look at the calendar that is planned, and there's different events for different groups and different age categories in the church, and all of these are typically very good things. We have this sort of outreach, we have this sort of event, this sort of encouragement, this sort of thing. But oftentimes, churches and the Lord's people can be so focused on activity and doing things and even doing good things that we become like a Texas river. You know what a Texas river is? It's a mile wide and an inch deep. And that oftentimes can be found even among the Lord's people who are committed in giving themselves to doing so many good things. You probably look at your calendar this last week and what was on your radar and the kinds of things that you did, the ways to help people and minister to people. And those are all good things. But sometimes the good things are the enemy of the best thing. I think this is the lesson that we need to learn from our Lord's own example here this morning in Mark chapter 1. That Jesus, in the midst of a very, very busy ministry life, teaching, healing, casting out demons till the late hours of the night. And yet he understood there was a priority that he himself, even as the Son of God, must be engaged in. He needed time alone with God that he might effectively do the Father's will and reach the world. This was his pattern. Jesus models this picture for us in Mark chapter 1. And so Our outline today is rather easy. There's only 2 points, and I've already given them to you pretty much. The first thing I want us to understand is that Jesus made time to be alone with God. Notice how I stated that. He made time. You make time for what's important. Oftentimes, I give the excuse and I hear the excuse. Well, I just don't have time. The truth of the matter is, all of us have the same amount of time. You don't get to squeeze out any more than I do. The real question is, how are you choosing to spend your time? How are you choosing to manage that time? The Lord Jesus Christ himself understood that it was essential, even him in his perfect incarnate state, to make time to be alone with God. How did he do this? Well, we've noted in chapter 1 and verse 32 that evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And you can just picture that. He's at Simon Peter's house and people are flocking to the door and Jesus is performing these miracles and people keep coming until finally there has to be some kind of break. It's late in the night. Maybe Peter comes out and he says, okay, come back tomorrow. That's enough for now. And the Lord goes to sleep. And you would think that after a long demanding day like that, boy, he should sleep in the next day, don't you think? And yet look at what it says in verse 35, rising very early in the morning. Well, how early is that? What does the text say? How early is very early here? While it was still dark. This morning it's about 4:30, right? Before the sun had come up. And Jesus, after a busy night, he somehow slips away out of the house. What does he do? He goes to a desolate place where he can get alone with the Lord. And there he does what? He prays. Now, when we think of times alone with the Lord, we often think of times of Bible reading and prayer. And that's true. Those are quiet times that we spend alone with the Lord in his word and in prayer. Jesus didn't carry a Bible. They didn't have a Bible. It's in the synagogue. He, the previous day, probably had taken the scroll and opened it up and read from it there, but he didn't have the pocket scroll with him, right? The Bible he had was in his head, memorized, as was the regiment of young Jewish people. To get the Bible in their head when they're young, which is still a great practice, young people. I was so pleased this last Wednesday to see our young people and the hard work that they've done all year long with Truth Trackers to memorize verses and stick them in their head when they're fresh. This would have been the practice of Jesus. And so the scripture he has is in his mind. But here the text says Jesus focused on prayer. Talking with God, communicating with his Father. What's interesting is Mark only records 3 times where Jesus prays in his gospel. Here in Mark 1, also in Mark 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, and we're told in John's gospel that the people wanted to come and make him king at that point, and Jesus finds that opportunity to pray. And also in chapter 13, Mark tells us that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. But if you look at the other gospel accounts, we find that Jesus attached great importance to prayer. He prayed when he was baptized. He prayed just before choosing 12 disciples. He prayed in connection with and around the feeding of the 5,000 I've already mentioned. When he was about to ask his disciples an important question in Luke 9, he prayed. He prayed on the Mountain of Transfiguration. He prayed before extending the invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." He prayed just before he taught the disciples how to pray. He prayed at Lazarus' tomb. He prayed before the denial of Peter. He prayed during the night of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He prayed in Gethsemane. He prayed on the cross. He prayed after his resurrection. You can see that Jesus lived a life of prayer. But we have all of those instances of Jesus' extensive prayer life. But I want you to note this. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke 5 gives us a parallel account. Look at Mark 1 still. And if you'll notice, Mark 1 in verse 40, we're told this, that a leper came to Jesus imploring him and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." That's the next thing Mark is going to tell us about Jesus' ministry. I want you to understand that because look at Luke 5. Luke is giving us the same event and timeline. Look at Luke 5 and look at verse 12. We're told, while he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." You can see that's just the event we read in Mark's gospel, right? But Luke says, here's what happens after that event. Here's what he notes. Look at verse 15 of Luke 5. "But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and do what?" You see, if we read Mark's account and it says, here's what Jesus did on this day and this one occasion, we might get the thought that that's the only time he did that. Luke fills in the picture and says this was a regular occurrence. That Jesus often could not be found because he slipped away to a quiet place by himself to be alone with God. And he prayed. Jesus made praying alone with his Father a priority. The amazing thing about that is he is the incarnate Son of God. He has constant communion with the Father. And yet he finds it necessary and essential to prioritize getting alone with God. If that's true of him, how much more for us? So I ask you, in your calendar this last week, was there any time alone with God praying? Well, why does Jesus do this? Why does he think it's necessary? Well, praying alone with God was Jesus' regular practice, but I want you to note that praying alone with God was actually Jesus' fuel for service. Remember I said this was foundational? It was actually because he spent time alone with his Father that he could be effective in the flurry of activity of the day. He derives his power for ministry from his relationship and communion with God. He starts there. And this should be true of all of us. Oftentimes, we get in the idea that we're going to serve God, and I'm going to go and be active and involved and burn myself out for Jesus. Amen. And I'm going to be involved in all these good things and all these activities, and we have a flurry of activity during the day. And what do we accomplish for God? You can do all of those things and accomplish absolutely nothing because you've done them in your own fleshly filled state. But Jesus gives us the model and he says, you know what? The way to be effective in ministry is to actually develop intimacy with God. And it's when my cup is full in intimacy with God on a regular basis that it overflows into the lives of other people. It overflows into the ministry God gives me to do. Jesus finds strength and solitude in times of prayer with his Father so that he can be effective in serving the kingdom of God. Private worship fuels public ministry. Power in public comes from private intimacy with God. Do you understand that? Jesus models that. Think of a beautiful chandelier with me. You walk into a grand hall and there's this magnificent chandelier in all of its beauty and glass and bright light bulbs. And that chandelier can hang in a very beautiful way and give a perception of being something spectacular. But if that chandelier is not plugged into an electric current, you'll never know its true grandeur. we in ministry today can look like an unplugged chandelier, dressed up on the outside, looking good, doing good things, doing great activities, but never really be effective and display the glory of God because we never take time to get plugged into Him. We never spend time alone with Him. And oftentimes we wonder, why is it that my words seem to fall? Why is it that whenever I try to minister to someone, it never really seems to take effect? It never really grips them. It never really reaches them. Maybe it's because we spend so little time alone with Him. This is the pattern of Jesus. He made time to be alone with God, that He might effectively serve His Father. Loved ones, we need to pray. We need to find times to get alone with God and pray. We do this corporately as a church on Wednesday evening when we gather together in the middle of the week after a long, hard day. And yes, it takes time to make that kind of time and effort. But churches see very little fruit when churches do very little praying. And so we must pray. Young people, if your parents in your home love you enough to wake you before you would like to get up in the morning and remind you to spend time with God alone and pray, don't despise that. They are trying to teach you a valuable lesson that all true ministry and service stems from personal intimacy with God. We serve the Lord out of the overflow of what He is doing in us during times of private intimacy with Him. This was foundational for Jesus' ministry. But it goes on. The second thing I want you to understand, and the final thing is this, is that Jesus was also sent to the world. Look again at our text. Look at verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for Him, and they found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." What's he saying? Simon here is displaying a fundamental misunderstanding about Jesus' ministry. Simon went looking for Jesus. Imagine him getting up in the morning and he's thinking, "Man, yesterday was awesome. I can't wait to see what happens today." And he gets up and he's looking for Jesus because people are already gathering around his house outside the door. And he's thinking, this is it. We finally have a gathering. Look at the number of people that are coming. And he's talking, "Jesus, Jesus, where's Jesus?" And no one can find him. Somehow he slipped out. And so they all go on this search and they're searching diligently for him. Why? What is the premise of their search? The premise of their search is this: Jesus, you are spectacularly popular. Everyone's looking for you. This is exactly what we've been waiting for. You're going to have this huge gathering, this huge following. And for them, the normal human policy and response is this: yes, let's gather the crowd. Let's make it as big as possible. And what Jesus is going to have to remind Peter is this: Peter, popularity of the people can actually steer you away from true ministry. If you are always given to the fact of what is popular among people, you might miss the opportunity to do true ministry in the power of God. How is Jesus going to teach him this? Look at verse 38. And Jesus says to them, probably Peter, Andrew, James, and John, "Let us go on where?" Okay, Jesus says, okay, yeah, Capernaum, people are flocking at the door. That's the place of popularity. And what does Jesus say? No, we need to go somewhere else. But Jesus, you're leaving behind this great example. Look at all these people that have come to be healed and hear from you. And Jesus says, I've been alone with the Father. And the Father has a will for my life. And what he has told me is that the ministry is not going to be built on popularity. There's actually something else to do. And so look what he says. He says, let us go on to the next towns that I may what? Preach there also, for that's why I came out. Now, when Jesus says, that's why I came out, our English Standard Version reads that way, and it gives the sense that Jesus is saying, that's why I came out of Capernaum, that I could go and preach other places also. I think the New American Standard does a better job here, and what it does is it says, Jesus makes this statement, that's what I came for. He's not saying, I came out from Capernaum to preach. He's saying, that's why I came from God, was to preach. This is my earthly ministry. Not always to heal, but always to preach. To deliver the word of God that people need. And this is the reason that Jesus came. Luke chapter 4, if you want to write that down, verses 42 to 44, Jesus states that explicitly. I must preach. That is why he came. And so here's what Jesus is saying. Peter, you think it's about popularity and gathering this crowd? I'm telling you, here is the effective minister and ministry, praying and proclaiming. This is what God has called me to do. And do you realize that God had prophesied of that thousands of years before? 1,000 years? Look at Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. Look with me at verse 4. We read this, Isaiah's writing, he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Let me ask you, who is verse 4 speaking of? The me at the end of line 1. Who is that? The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. He awakens me morning by morning. He opens my ear. Who's this speaking about? If you read that out of its context, you might be thinking, well, that's Isaiah. He's the prophet. He's the one writing. This is first person. But keep reading. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 5. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hide not my face from disgrace and spitting. Answer me. Who's this speaking of? Jesus. It's prophetic. We know those things happened to Jesus in verse 6. In fact, this is in one of what we call in Isaiah, one of the servant songs. It's talking about the servant of the Lord and how he would come and serve the Lord. Now, with that in mind, go back to verse 4. The Messiah says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Okay, how can the Messiah speak words that sustain people that are weak and weary? Look at the next line. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Was that not the practice of our Lord? Morning by morning, he's awakened. He goes to spend time alone with his Father in prayer. What's the result of that? He has words to sustain those who are weary. This is exactly what Mark is teaching us in Mark 1. This was an essential, foundational part of Jesus' life. Alone with God, that he may have words for a weary world. Now, let me wrap this up with this application. We live in a weary world. We live in a broken world, a fallen world. And oftentimes it's our understanding that in order to help this world, we need to help this world mostly in physical ways. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. People have physical needs, financial, health-wise, social. And as God's people, we're sensitive to that, and we want to be sensitive to that. But is that the greatest need that people have? That's not their greatest need. And Jesus, when he came, he modeled this. He healed. He cast out demons. He was able to do that. But when he did that, he realized it didn't stop there. That actually wasn't the greatest need. That's why he said, I'm going to go to the next town and preach. What these people really need, these weary people, is they need the truth of God's word. They need the words that God himself says are life-giving and sustaining in ways that you don't quite understand. Here's what they need is knowing who God is through Jesus Christ and through the explanation of his word. Now, beloved, I come back to you. You're a father. I'm a father. You're in your home. And your children, they have a lot of questions. And they have a lot of things that go on in that household. This is for mothers too. A lot of things that happen there. And sometimes they ask you questions and you're not quite sure about, or sometimes they're dealing with things that are so deep and you want to help them so much. It's in your heart as a parent, and they find themselves weary and broken and in great need. What are you going to give them? Well, let's check out Dr. Phil. Is that going to help? Let's see what Jordan Peterson has to say about this. Is that going to help? Do you know what they need from you? What they need from you are words that God has taught you. Words that you have learned because you yourself have made time to be alone with God. That you can share with them that wisdom from God's word and speak a word fitly spoken, because those words are sustaining and life-giving. This is true of your coworkers. Those that you work with and they know you're a Christian, you're that person. And when those conversations come up and they have questions about the culture and what's going on around this, and all of a sudden they come to you and they say, oh, what do you think? Well, is that the time to be clever and think, okay, what did I read on Axios this weekend? And okay, where can I? There's your opportunity where weary people are at your doorstep looking for some kind of answer, some kind of perspective on what is taking place. And that's your opportunity to open your mouth and give words to weary souls. But you don't have those words if you haven't spent time alone with God. These things always work together. Don't you see that? Our ministry to those in our immediate realm of influence always is more effective and flows out of our intimacy with God and then overflows into their life. Jesus modeled this for us. Alone with God and sent into the world. What I find amazing is this. When you see this pattern in Jesus' life, time alone and then public in ministry, that same pattern, I don't have time to walk you through it, but that same pattern is duplicated in the book of Acts. Acts records for us the first 30 years of church history. Those men that Jesus poured his life into, those apostles, as they laid the foundation of the church. And you know what the pattern is of the early church? It's praying and then proclaiming. And then it's praying and it's proclaiming. And it's praying and it's proclaiming. Put that on your church growth calendar. That's what the early church did, because that's what Jesus did. Because that's where real ministry happens. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. He preached out of personal intimacy with the Father himself. To wrap this up this morning, let me challenge you this way. You cannot live off of the spirituality of other people. Maybe you're here and you say, look, I'm in church today. I'm hearing the word of God. I come to worship God. That's great. You should come to corporate worship. But if that's all the worship going on in your life during the week, you have no words for weary people. Beyond that, there ought to be time every day where you are alone with God in private worship with him. That out of the overflow of that intimate relationship with him, you could actually have effective ministry in other people's lives. You must spend time personally with God every day. And when we don't, when I don't, you know what I find? My words are often harsh. My ministry is often cold. Calculated. It looks entirely different. But when I have quiet times alone with God, it's so much different. It really is the overflow of what's happening in me. And that should be true for all of us. All true ministry stems from the overflow of your relationship with God. So what is your relationship with God like? Begin with this. Do you have a relationship with God? There's only one way to have a relationship with God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to him by faith alone. He died in your place. He paid for all of your sin. That you might be forgiven and accepted in him. That you too might have intimacy with God. That's first base. Beyond that, believer, what's your day-to-day relationship like with him? Do you make time to be alone with him? Is that a priority for you? That you might have effective ministry, that you might have words for the weary? May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray together.